So Ephesians chapter 4, we've been here before, we've used Ephesians a lot this quarter, but in Ephesians 4, remember we talked in the past how, you know, it's easy to miss, but, you know, chapter 4 is kind of using that Psalm 69 reference, not say Psalm 69, but I went blank, anyways, a Psalm reference, to describe, you know, Christ ascending back into heaven and sending gifts, you know, just like a Roman emperor when they come over, Roman general when he came back from a great conquest, a great victory, would come back to Rome and celebrate and triumph. Christ had come to earth, won his great victory over Satan, sin, and death. Acts shows us the earthbound vision of him disappearing in the clouds. Ephesians 4 shows us the him returning, him, you know, ascending and descending, to use the language in that passage. And it focuses on when he comes back, he gives gifts to men. He gives gifts. And then it begins to name those gifts that he gives to the church, which is, of course, the theme of this letter, right? Chapters 1 through 3. God's wisdom is planned from before the foundation of the world in the church. This was his goal. This is what he was working towards in creation. And so, verse 11, he gave in these gifts. He gave apostles and prophets, he gave evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. All right. And so we'll have reason to use this a couple more times here this month. But for today, we really just want to focus on the first kind of overall thing. Number one, he gave gifts, and these gifts consisted of roles, not individual people. As such, well, I guess the apostles were technically chosen. But he gave roles. He gave roles to the church. And these roles would allow for the church to be what it's supposed to be. These roles would allow local churches to, as he puts it in, what is that? That's verse 12. Equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And in summary, to mature man. That's the goal. And so God gave these roles to the church, right? You see that? That's how this works. And so what I'll do tonight was I want to start a little bit by talking about the organization of the local church. And we're going to go fast for a minute, and then we're going to go slow. And so here's where we're going to go fast. Go with me back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. He lists stuff there, and we're familiar with those apostles and prophets, but that was a unique and unrepeatable work. That was a work of revelation. Underneath that work of revelation, you know, in Ephesians 4, he mentions these other roles. He mentions evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Okay, and so we want to look at, or just highlight real quick to get started, you know, those roles as Paul even makes them more explicit in his letter to Timothy, right? And everybody knows 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, I think, where we have the qualifications for two of the most permanent and stable offices in the local church, that of the elder, overseer, bishop, pastor, depending on your translation. If you're in the King James, New King James Version, or if you're in the New American Standard, ESV, what have you. And so chapter 3, and again, we're not going to look at the qualifications in detail because that's really not our purpose. That's a different class, a different quarter, a different kind of sermon. But just notice in chapter 3, you know, he gives in verses 1 through 7, he gives these qualifications for the office of the overseer, the elder. And again, it's a concept. It's not an office that has an official title in the sense of you get to be capital E, Elder Paul, sitting up here on the front row tonight. It's a role. It's a role, and that's why, you know, that role can go by several synonyms. It can be an overseer. It can be a shepherd, right? You with me? It can be an elder, because those men tend to be of age and experience if you look at the qualifications, right? So it's a role. It's a role that they play, okay? And so you have that role. And then you go down to verse 8, and you have deacons. Here's the thing about deacons. You can read those qualifications on your own, but let's summarize a couple of things. Number one, deacons are not junior elders or elders in training. It is a work and a role worthy in its own right. There are men who will serve well, honorably, with distinction, more jewels in their crown on the last day as deacons, who will never be qualified to be elders. Deacon is a worthy role in its own right. And if a man serves long and faithfully local church as a deacon but never becomes an elder, he has not failed. He has simply served and played his role well. These are two different roles, two different works. Now, sometimes some men, when they're younger, serve well as deacons, and as they get older, they meet the qualifications for elders, and it makes perfect sense for a local congregation to elevate them and recognize them in that role. Does that make sense? But yes, but these are two separate distinct roles, and we don't need to blur the lines, you know, and treat deacons as elders in training, junior elders, you know, or where we wash guys out. That's not how this works. And so therefore they don't have the same roles. They have some overlapping qualifications, but because they're not the same role, they're not entirely the same qualifications either, because these men who serve these different roles aren't meant to do the same works. The elders work stereotypically, I hate to put it this way, but tends to focus more on spiritual maturity, protecting and guiding the flock. The deacons, and this is actually true, deacon, diakonos in Greek, literally comes from the word as just a servant. A minister, somebody who serves in capacities that need to be done, but don't necessarily involve, you know, rule, authority, or spiritual responsibility. When you look at passages elsewhere in the New Testament, talk about the work of elders, whether it's Hebrews 13 or 1 Thessalonians or what have you, you know, you never see deacons being warned that God will judge them for how well they do their work. You do see elders reminded that God will hold them accountable for how well they shepherd, right? They're not the same work. And so deacons are servants. They typically deal with more of the immediate needs, you know, whether it's widows or what we sometimes, I hate to use it this way, but physical needs, as opposed to there can't be spiritual aspects that deacon work there are. But it is not one of superintending the spiritual well-being, the maturity, and guiding and protecting the flock. Does that make sense? But it is a worthy work in its own right. And so there Paul gives those two key things that are foundational to the organization of the local church. I think it's interesting, one of the things I've noticed over the years, and I'm not trying to talk myself out of a job here, but I think it's interesting over the years that a lot of people look at a congregation and think the congregation is immature, weak, or has wrong priorities if they don't have a full-time hired preacher, but they don't look at a group that might have elders but no preacher and sit there and think there's a problem. Isn't that interesting? Whereas when you look at like Philippians chapter 1, you know, look how Paul addresses that church to the elders and deacons that are there in Philippi, not to the preacher, you know, not to the evangelists, right? You with me? You know, at the end of the day, you know, the mark of a rightly organized congregation, a maturely organized congregation, is not you got two preachers. That's a perk. That's a bonus. I'm in favor of that personally. But that's just me. But the mark in God's eyes is elders and deacons, okay? And so that's first part of talking about this. Now look how he ends that chapter. This is the part that we miss sometimes. But having laid out these things, kind of David did this morning, we like to prove text and we lose context sometimes. Look how he wraps up this section. Verse 14, he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, one of the metaphors for the church that Jeremy talked to us about back a ways. The household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth, great indeed, we confess as the mystery of godliness, that he, speaking of Jesus, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. And so it's interesting that, you know, having laid out these roles of a rightly organized local congregation, Paul comes back to what's this really all about? The church and its role as being a pillar and ground of the truth, a foundation of God's representation of his ultimate reality, his truth to the world, right? And it's interesting that you look at the focus, what is that truth? And look at what was that, verse 16? You know, look at verse 16. It's not social programs and political activism. What is it? It's Jesus. And this is his poetic, you know, kind of quick summary of Jesus. He was manifested in the flesh. Let's use John, because I love John. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, born of Mary, you know, raised in Nazareth, preaches, you know, first revealed at the Jordan and then in Galilee, preaches his way to Jerusalem and death. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. That one kind of throws us a little bit. Go back and read Romans chapter 8. The Spirit of God is what raises Jesus from the dead. And so there's a sense in which God's Holy Spirit raising him from the dead is what, you know, that sense of vindication. The world condemned him as criminal and executed him as either blasphemer or traitor to Rome. But the Spirit of God says not so and raises him from the dead on the third day. Vindicated by the Spirit, and then of course seen by angels, remember the tomb, proclaimed among the nations, believed unto the world, and taken back up in glory. And that's what the church tells the story about. pillar and ground of the truth. God's you know, city set on the hill, light unto the world, right? And that's what the church is about. That's what even these roles are meant to play, a role, pardon the pun, in helping the church accomplish this fundamental truth, to bear witness, to live in light of and bear witness to the implications that God became flesh, was crucified, raised on the third day, and ascended back in heaven, and will return again one day to judge the living and the dead. That's what it's all about. And so even as he talks about these roles, Paul says, let's not lose sight of what this is really all about. And that sits well with how the book opens. Go back to chapter 1 of 1 Timothy and look at how Paul opens. As he wants to remind Timothy, you know, set Ephesus in a good order, man. Ephesus has kind of lost its way. Help this church get back on track. And so in verse 3, as I urged you when I was going on to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, it says that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, not devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And so there you go. You know, what does he say is really what Ephesus should be doing, and it's kind of lost its way? It's engaged in, you know, myths and genealogies, which wind up encouraging speculations. What would that look like today? Because we're not into myths and genealogies in the way they were. It looks like politics in the church. That's what it looks like. It looks like focusing on social issues in the church. That's what it looks like. Which promotes speculations rather than the stewardship from God. It is by faith the right ordering of things the way God intended. That's what stewardship's about. It's not your house, not your priorities. Run the house according to what God intends. And so, then he goes on, the aim of our charge is love issues from a pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith. But certain persons, by the swerving of these, have wandered away into vain, empty discussions. You know, arguments about, you know, who knows what, the stuff that we can, worldly stuff that we can get distracted by in the church. You see what he's doing later from the very beginning? He's saying Ephesus has gotten distracted from what the church is about. And he goes back to setting things to right, culminating there in that middle of the book, right in the center, with we need elders and deacons. We need to be reminded that this is about the church being the pillar and ground of the truth, and the truth is Jesus. Get rid of the politics and the social issues and everything else, and get back to what you're supposed to be talking about, and what you're supposed to be living in light of. Does that make sense? Not 21st century problems, but it was a first century problem too. The church has always struggled, the local church has always struggled to be the church that it's supposed to be. And so there you have Paul before he's even dead and gone, telling Timothy to go back to a pillar, you know, what we think is the very important church in Testament, Ephesus, and he's telling Timothy, go back and straighten that mess out, man. Get him back on track. Make sense? It's always been a struggle. First century, 21st century, it's always been a struggle. A constant struggle, constant diligence, constant effort, sometimes some friction. Keep the local congregation what it's supposed to be. There's nothing new about this struggle, gang. So if you get discouraged by this sometimes, and why I say this, sometimes, you know, doing what I do and living as long as I've lived now, young people get discouraged sometimes. You know, I don't like a church where there's always arguments or this, that, or the other. And I get that. Nobody does. Those of us who are older and have to be on the front lines, and that sometimes we don't like it either. It's not fun. But here's the thing. And, you know, you want to have the first century church. The first century church always involved friction against the fault lines of the world and the worldliness creeping in. And it's always been what a healthy local church is about. It's about constantly pushing back out the world that will never rest until it conquers us. Does that make sense? And so that's not a flaw of your local congregation. That's inherent in any sound congregation. And young people need to hear that. So, now that it can't be discouraging. I mean, it discourages me too sometimes. But the point is, that's not the mark of a lack of spiritual health. The mark of lack of spiritual health in the church is when there is no occasional friction because we have to correct our teaching, our practice, or what somebody's doing or saying. You know, then that's the mark I worry about, because you don't learn, let's just go along to get along from the Bible. You learn that from the world. Okay. So, anyways. All right. Yeah, please.
I find that we have these problems when we forget church is our shadow, our portion in heaven. What are we doing here that we're supposed to be doing when we get to heaven?
Right.
And we make this place into our, I go here to feel better, and I go here to solve my problems, and I just don't feel, you know, and they turn this into this, into what God has never intended the bride to be. we forget that this is just a reflection of what we're supposed to be doing over here.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
We lose our path and get stuck in the grayness that you're talking about.
Yeah. Yeah, and at the end of the day, I mean, you know, part of the challenge, and the truth is, you know, this is a different class in a different corner. The spiritual life is a balance. It's not all negative. It's not all positive. It's a balance. And part of maturity is actually learning how to balance, you know, right? I love using Proverbs chapter 26 as an example. Part of wisdom and maturity is balance. We have two back-to-back Proverbs in chapter 26. One says, answer a fool according to his folly. And then the very next proverb says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. And you sit there and say, I knew the Bible was illegitimate. There's a contradiction right there. No, what's the point of putting those two proverbs in juxtaposition? It takes wisdom to know when to engage, and it takes wisdom to know when it's pointless to engage. And that's called maturity. And that's a long-term process. And it's true, you know, not just like there's a one-stop shopping example, that's true of a lot of things in the Bible, where as we learn these values and these virtues, learning to balance them and wisely apply them in different circumstances, that's called maturity. And so, yeah, to your point, you know, there is a sense in which we need to be coming here and doing what the rich young ruler did, Jesus, you know, all these things I've done, what do I still lack? Just do better and rich young ruler when you're told what you do need to change, you walk away sad because you don't want to do it. But the point is, there is a place in any time for us coming to this place and saying, what do I lack? There is a time and a place for, you know, coming here when I'm discouraged, I'm weak, I'm worn out, and being edified and encouraged, so I can keep on having the courage to say, what do I lack? Does that make sense? But typically, it's again in a culture in which we are primarily concerned about whether we're pleased and having fun or not. You know, it's a little bit harder to focus on what do I lack. Pick a church based on what's in it for me, what I like about it, rather than how a church may challenge me to become what God created me to be, which is often painful and a struggle sometimes. But that's why we do it in community. That's part of why God wants to have a church, because I have people around me who can encourage me, help me, right? And so that's kind of the thing. We're making this trip together. We're making this trip together. So that's the beauty of it. All right. Anything else about that? So let's do this then. What I want to do then is, and this is where, yeah, I didn't mean to. Don't want to go too down or too negative. I'm afraid this is sometimes viewed as negative. But I think it's necessary, especially in an adult class, to focus here a little bit. That one of the things that is becoming more and more of a struggle in this culture when it comes to the organization of the local church is the question about women's roles. And so you go back a page to 1 Timothy chapter 2, still this book about, you know, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and I've written to you, Timothy, so that you can set things in order. Chapter 1, this is why I've left you behind in Ephesus, Timothy, get it in order. This is something that I think we have to talk about more and more, and here's why. Maybe you're not personally struggling with this. If you're raising kids, you got to help your kids understand this. This is going to become more, and as more and more even of the quote-unquote conservative denominations cave on this. And we become more and more of an outlier on this. And it's becoming, you know, it's framed in terms of human rights and human dignity and all this kind of thing. We have to know not just the letter of the law, but it helps us as we're teaching our young people, including our children and our grandchildren, to be able to not just give the what, but the why. And that's why I want to spend a few minutes here tonight, or probably the rest of our time here tonight. I want to go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and just not say, says what it means. It means what it says, do it or else. Because Paul could have just given you a one sentence, do it, but he doesn't. He explains himself. And so, especially in the adult class, he's not high school class, he introduced a little bit too, but in the adult class, for those of us who, again, you got kids, you're going to be raising kids, you've already raised your kids, we've got grandkids, or you will have grandkids. You've got adult kids who are struggling with this as they're making their faith, they're in those crucial transitional years in their 20s and 30s. We desperately need to not just be able to say what, but we've got to be able to explain why. If we're going to have a better hope of keeping our young people on the straight and narrow about this, as the culture gets more and more aggressive about this, and hostile about this. And let me just make this concrete, how very relevant this is. This is a book written by a guy named John Mark Hicks. John Mark Hicks teaches at David Lipscomb University and is well known in institutional circles. Women serving the church, my journey in understanding their story in the Bible. Now, this is free, just don't charge this, but any time somebody's on a journey, that's usually a warning, and you already know where he's going. Nobody ever sits there and says, I found that what I believed before was correct and I stayed right where I am. No, if somebody's on a journey, they're leaving somewhere for somewhere else. Okay? It sounds really authentic and vulnerable in this day and age. It's not. You know, you're already being suckered in emotionally by their authenticity and their vulnerability and their penitence for changing my view and how it's hurt women. He literally dedicates the book to his mother. For my mother, Edith Lois Hicks, whose intelligence, wit, and faithfulness taught me so much about life and serving God, and whose patience and love formed me in profound ways. Of course, what it's about is, his mom didn't have a chance to speak up in church. But as he's been on his journey, guess what he believes now?
She should have.
Yeah. And so you get to the payoff part of the book. And let me just read a little bit here from what he writes. And why does this matter? Because a lot of institutional groups are caving on this rapidly right now. Under the influence of teaching like this, which is emotional. He dedicated the book to his mom. He knows what he's doing. And I know the question is genius on one level, but at the same time, let's see what I want to pick up. Each one, whether male or female, brings their gift to the assembly, and the assembly is edified through those gifts. By the way, if you use that rationale, I can also justify instrumental music, because you're a gifted musician, why not bring that gift to the assembly, right? See how this works?
But that sentence itself is not, we do bring gifts, it might just
be,
but it's where he's going.
It's where he's going with it, that's the point. Instead of a hierarchy of authority within the assembly, okay, I got a problem already. There is a mutuality rooted in one another nature of relationships within the body of Christ. Instead of male authority, there is mutual recognition of the other's value, worth, and giftedness. The authority is mutual rather than positional. And then he goes through the standard laundry list of men and women share the same identity and the same vocation. Miriam, a prophet, led Israel in worship along with Moses and Aaron and led Israel through the wilderness. I'm pretty sure Numbers 12, when Miriam got kind of aggressive about her relationship with Moses, God made clear that Moses and she were not on the same level. Deborah exercised authority in Israel as a judge and prophet, military leader. Yes, when you go back and read the book of Judges, Deborah makes very clear to Barak that's because you're not taking the leadership that God has commanded you through me.
It's a horrible example.
Huldah exercised authority as a temple prophet in Judah over both the king of Judah and the high priest and sanctioned the authority of a biblical book. That's not exactly how it works in Kings. Yes, they went to Huldah the prophetess. Number one, the mark was they had just found the book of the law in the temple. And I'll get to this if I have enough time. It's actually a mark of God's judgment, not a normative role. It's a mark of God's judgment that when men had failed so badly, he has to inspire a woman to tell the men to get... But by the way, she doesn't take over being king, prophet, or priest officially. She tells them what they need to know so they, the men, can get back to being the king and the priest that they're supposed to be. Isn't that interesting? It's a very dishonest reading of that story. And also, sanction the authority of a biblical book? No, they had read the book of the law. They were troubled by it. They wouldn't know how much trouble they were in by it. She didn't vouch for the law. Boy, that's a bad reading. So anyways, that's the thing. When people go on a journey, usually you're not reading real careful anymore. Mary Magdalene was the first to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus. Yes, she went and told the men who would become the apostles. But that's a stretch anyways. So standard laundry list. Because I once believed 1 Timothy 2:12 forbade women to have positions of authority over men, I made distinctions so that this text did not, for example, contradict what God did through Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, or Anna. I might have said those are Old Testament examples under a different covenant. He goes on to do this. Drop down, let me get to this at the end. When Jesus ascended, was a throne at the right hand of God, he gave gifts to the church, Ephesians 4. Women were not excluded from these gifts. God gifted women as well as men for the edification of the body. Well, technically true, but in at once, but not what he's doing with it. What are women to do when God calls them, that's very evangelical language, calls them to use their gift, and male leaders prevent, hinder, or discourage their use? Their gift is muzzled. Consequently, you see what he's done. It's not scripture anymore, it's power. See what he's done? It's a very modern way of framing it. It's power. Their gift is muzzled. Consequently, many leave for other communities where their gift is honored. Neither of the above options reflect honorably on male leaders who have erected or maintained barriers that have no explicit sanction in scripture. Let me tell you why that statement matters. Because when you spend more time going through all the gymnastics you have to do to get rid of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians 14 and whatnot, what's dangerous about that is that same hermeneutic, that same gymnastics you do to take 1 Timothy chapter 2 and related passages and say it's not limiting the woman's public role in leadership over men, is the same hermeneutical move that will allow you to justify homosexuality downstream. And that's why virtually every denomination, you go back to the early adopters of female clergy, you know, pastor, priest, whatever title you go by. I'm thinking about the Episcopalians and Methodists and whatnot. That's why you'll see those same groups today either already endorsing LGBTQ or well on the way to doing that. Because the same mental gymnastics that allow you to undo what Paul said here are the same gymnastics that allow you to undo what Paul says elsewhere when it doesn't meet with the spirit of the times. That's part of why this matters. It doesn't end with this. This is just the beginning. And so I am not a prophet or the son of a prophet. But I can predict that in 25 years, the institutional folks who are embracing this will also be okay with LGBTQ. Why? Because that path is well worn already by the other religious groups that have walked this path and already gone on the journey. That's how this works. You get the point. So this is a problem. And it's not going to go away. So the question is, what does Scripture actually say? So let's do this. Let's read 1 Timothy chapter 2 first. And then let's go back and let's work out Paul's logic. Okay? I'm going to start in verse 8, 1 Timothy chapter 2. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, costly attire, but with what is proper for women, professing godliness with good works. Let a man learn quietly. I'm sorry. Let a woman. That's a Freudian. Wow. That's on the internet. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And then, that word for. What does that word for mean? It means he's going to give the rationale. It's not just Paul, who never married and was a misogynist, just decides, you know, yeah, he doesn't understand women because he was always single. And all the, and by the way, you'll find that stuff in the kind of commentaries and works that undermine Paul. You'll find some of that kind of reasoning. You know, Paul was just a, you know, misogynist bigot who didn't know, you know, never had a woman in his life to, you know, stand up for, or some gifted woman in his life that he felt like he needed to her use her gifts in the assembly, whatever. Four, and here it comes. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. Now stop right there. So what story is he going to for his reasoning? Where is he going? Yeah. Always goes back to Genesis. And so we're going to go back and we're going to read Genesis in a minute, because he's assuming we know the story. He's hitting some high points. We need to go back and read the story, because sometimes... Sometimes we have the kids' Bible class hall memory of it and the VBS version of it. But one of the things that happens as we're adults is the classic kid stories, whether it's Jonah, Noah, or creation, sometimes we don't go back as adults and really pay attention closely to the details. This is not a story for the kids' hall. That is a story that is fundamental to be known over and again, forward and backwards, because of how much New Testament in a lot of places appeals to Genesis 1, 2, and 3 as almost the operating system foundation level understanding of who we are and what we're supposed to be in Christ. Okay. And so we'll go back and read that in a minute, but let's just watch what he does. So Adam was formed first and then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. All right. No, by the way, if you're getting nervous, that does not mean every woman has to have babies or she goes to hell. But it does mean something. And again, Genesis helps us understand what it means. So, let's go back. Let's go back and we're going to start in Genesis chapter 2. And I'm going to pick up in verse 15. By this point, Adam's been made. God made Adam out of the dust of the ground. God himself breathed his own life into Adam, and that's part of what made Adam different from all the animals, right? You know, truly, literally inspired, pardon the pun. And so verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, that's the classic command. Now, here's the thing. Does Eve exist yet? No. Which means, literally from before the fall, no sin, you know, especially those who think that woman's, you know, whether it's as a wife or in the church, that the female subjugation to the male is a product of the fall. Not true. Not true. Because if Eve's going to hear about this command, who's she going to hear it from? Who did God give original teaching authority to, even before the fall? Who did he give the job to, sharing his word and teaching it? Holding his household under the authority of God. Who did he give the job to?
Adam.
Okay. And then the Lord God said, it's not good for man that he should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them. Stop for a sec. Verse 18 is the summary of what's going on here. Verse 19 and what follows is the story of how it was revealed that there is no counterpart fit for Adam. God knows this, but how do you bring Adam to that realization? How do you kind of work that out? Well, you let Adam start meeting all the other created animals, right? And he goes through and he names them, right? Everyone knows this part of the story. So he goes through, and whatever the man called the creature, that was its name, verse 19. And so here's the guy to understand in the Bible about naming. Naming means two things in the Bible. Naming means authority. The OBGYN who delivered our children did not get to name our children. He did a lot of important work. He was a good helper. Amanda did the work. But he was a helper. He did not get to name them. Why? He has no authority over our kids. He's just there doing a very lucrative job. But he does not get to name them. He doesn't have authority over our children. Naming is a sign of authority. And here's the other thing. We kind of pick names now based on how pretty we are or cool they are, you know, we think they are, whatever. In the Bible, and actually for a lot of human history, names were chosen based on the fact of how well they described something's nature or its potential. Okay? Makes sense? Okay. And so, does Eve exist yet? Who's doing the naming? Okay. So you've got in Genesis God giving a certain kind of authority to the man from the beginning. He's given him his word, he's given him naming authority and a naming authority, even perceiving the nature of things, which is why, as the man verse 20 gave names to all the livestock, birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. In the name, not only was Adam exercising authority, but in seeing the nature of things and describing the nature of things, as he gave them their names, what's he noticing? Well, God knows this. What was revealed to Adam? There is nobody here that's a counterpart to me in this. Okay? Bringing Adam to that realization. Now, here's the thing. What kind of help did Adam need? Number one, Adam was not lonely. Sometimes I know people, he's lonely. He wasn't lonely. Who'd he have? Who's all you ever have in the end?
God.
Okay, so it's not loneliness in the psychological. We psychologize that. Well, he was lonely. Are you kidding me? He had unfiltered, unfettered access to the Almighty. He got to see God. He wasn't lonely. It can't be that. So what's he the helper for? Well, go back to chapter 1, when gender is first given, and look at what God says. Verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1 is God's creating. Let's make man, and then it should better be translated mankind. Let's make humanity. Okay, let's make humanity in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish, over the birds of the, and so forth. And so, verse 27, God made mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created him, that is mankind. Male and female, he created them. Okay, and so all of a sudden, it's not just one gender, it's two. To what end? What was, it wasn't just to have dominion. To what end? What's the very, so once God, again, Genesis 1 is kind of like the overview. It's a Star Wars scroll at the beginning of the movie, and then we get all the scenes. Big picture Star Wars scrawl. What's the point? Verse 27. The first command God, in a sense, gives is not don't eat that tree. What's the first command? What's the first word? You know why Leviticus says doing that with an animal is an abomination? Because it's mixing kinds. God does not like blurring boundaries and mixing things that aren't supposed to be mixed. It's not about your pleasure, as perverse as it might be. What was the purpose of sexuality in the beginning? Be fruitful and multiply. Okay. And so that's where Adam's seeing the animals. God does not want them, that is not what Adam's supposed to be doing. And that's why, again, this is not as romantic. Sometimes we like to like it, but you look at chapter 2 then, when the actual story of how it came to be male and female is given, and look at what happens. After God makes Eve, and keep in mind, God does not make Eve out of the dust of the ground like he did Adam. He makes Eve out of... That's important. And so, brings her to the man to see... And the man now said, "This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Oh, he's naming too. Now, what does it imply? This is before the fall. This is before sin. What does it imply that he names her? What does it imply? He's named everything else. By the way, this is part of Ephesians chapter, or Ephesians, Ecclesiastes chapter 6 gets at. It's already been named what man is. Adam got to name everything in creation except for one thing. What one thing did Adam not get to name? Because who's Adam's authority? See how that works? Okay. Adam was named by God, and then God delegates to him the opportunity to name and subdue. And so he gives her her name because he's defining her nature. Where does she come? She comes from him. And look at then what the inspired commentary gives on the significance of this. It's not because he was lonely. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now here's the thing. I'm not saying that marriage shouldn't be deep and rich and you get to a point where you can finish each other's sentences. I mean, I know, look, February 14th is less than 2 weeks away, guys. You're on the clock. I'm not saying that's not, Song of Songs is in the Bible. But when you go back to this formula, which is quoted throughout the rest of the Bible, right? Jesus quotes it. Paul quotes it. This foundational concept. Here's the thing. God could have said, if it was purely the romantic and kind of the Gnostic spiritualization you want to make of it, God could have said, and they will become one spirit. That's not what he says. He says they will become one. What's he talking about? Be fruitful, multiply. Now Adam has the counterpart. Now again, we all get the, it grows out of that, it grows into that. I mean, we all get that. Don't go out here and misquote me and I'm just denying that and just saying, women are just for, no. Please don't do that. But we do have to be, Paul's reading very carefully and closely here, and we need to do the same, okay? And again, remember, as Christians, this is where something we've got to remind ourselves, as Christians, the most important thing is that we bend our worldview to God's view of things, not the way we wish it were, but the way it is in his eyes, right? My job, I will never become more human than when I learn to look at the world and see what God sees. And part of what seeing what God sees is seeing the purpose for things. And so here's the thing, because in our culture, we've made sexuality almost solely about pleasure. In the Bible, there's certainly pleasure. The Song of Songs is in the Bible, and I believe it's there. But it's also always been connected with have kids. Before the fall, that's what God wanted. Right? Make sense? God, and by the way, part's part how we bear the image of God. God is the life creator. And you know, unlike animals who don't form families and don't, you know, don't go zoology on me here, but the point is, animals don't have Valentine's Day. We do. Because for us, it's more than just pure biological relation on any level, whether it's husband or wife. It's good. But the point is, it's still there in that God intended the most fundamental way which we bear his image in one sense to be who he creates life from nothing, and what do we get to do? Create life. Genesis chapter 4, very first time a child is born in the natural way, not God making stuff out of dust or ribs. Eve rightly says, with the help of God, I have begotten. She understands the significance. Cain was a big deal. Never before had we done this before that worked this way. With the help of God, I have begotten. I create life. And that was her name, the mother of all living. Okay? Again, now don't misunderstand me too. That doesn't mean everyone has to, you know, get married and have kids. Although we'll get to that probably next week. That's right. But everyone likes a cliffhanger. Chapter 3, where it all goes wrong then. Notice, this is how it was before the fall. You with me? Before the fall. Because this is one of the rationalities that's sometimes given. Now in Christ, because Christ is undoing the fall, that means gender roles don't apply anymore. And so, you know, Paul apparently just hasn't gotten the memo or something. I don't know. But chapter 3. And again, because Paul's alluding to this too, right? He talked about the woman's deception, right? So let's go back and look at the closing of chapter 3. Serpent comes to the woman. Serpent comes to the woman, and did God really say, you know, and well, for sake of time, I suppose I'm taking it closely. I'm more scared of the clock. He tampers with the word of God, right? He begins by asking questions that are not honest questions. They're questions that are intended to sow doubt. By the way, that's one thing to be careful in your own mind and heart. Honest questions versus dishonest questions. This was a manipulative question. And then again begins to tamper with exactly what God said. Then finally comes to verse 4, direct contradiction. You will not surely die. God just knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And so when the woman saw which food was good for food, and that was the light to the eyes. And verse 6 is important. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband. And look at that phrase. Say again. Who was there? Who was with her? Yeah, that's the part we usually don't get from VBS or the kids' hall. And so, when God makes the world good, and he likes where it's at, and so you have God to Adam, to Eve, and together, they're over the rest of it. Literally in Genesis 3, what you have is a complete inversion of what God called them in Genesis 1. Because we forget this. Satan just show up in his classic Halloween costume of red, pitchfork, tails, etc. That's not how he showed up. How does he show up? In the guise of an animal.
If they had dominion.
That's the point. And so literally, that's the whole point. What Genesis 3 is saying is, literally, the entire good order of creation in Genesis 1 and 2 gets literally from top to bottom completely inverted. So sometimes, again, we talk about, the sin was ate from forbidden fruit. Yes, technically true in the legal sense. But it was far more cataclysmic than that, because one of the things God likes, and one of the things that marks God's presence from the lack of God's presence, is order in the face of chaos. And so they took, because remember Genesis 1 and 2, the world was formless and void, and God then begins to bring order to it, right? That's the whole essence of the creation story, to bring order, structure to formless and void. And it was good when he got done, and he puts everything where it goes. And in Genesis 3, literally, the entire script gets flipped. The animal goes to Eve. Eve, rather than saying, get behind me, Satan, Eve listens and is deceived. Her husband who is with her, now here's the thing, keep in mind, again, who got the word of God in Genesis chapter 2? So really, where does the buck stop for Genesis chapter 2? Where really did the buck stop? But he submits to his wife. And who's at the bottom of the pile now? Who's being denied, called a liar, and ignored? Who's at the bottom of the pile now? All hell breaks loose. And here we are today. Read the newspaper tomorrow morning. Well, the newspaper looks like, well, this country looks like the way it does right now. Well, the world looks like the way it is right now. Because we decided to listen to the animals. And by the way, today we call it evolution. Evolution says you're what?
Animals.
And we were more worried about spotted owls than aborted babies. You realize we're still living in the same inverted oil. We're not that sophisticated, guys. We're still living in the Genesis 3 inversion, in which we literally have people who are more concerned about spotted owls being endangered than the fact that people are aborting their babies. And that's why aborting babies is really, again, you know, it's not, you know, David's right in the sermon he preached a while ago, and I agree with him on this. It's not a political issue. I mean, you know, it's fought about by political parties. It's a moral issue. And one of the things that marked Jerusalem when God was done with it, ready to destroy it, they were sacrificing their children in the Valley of Hinnom. And Jeremiah goes full Jeremiah on them. When you start tampering with the very essence of how, one of the most foundational ways in which we bear the image of God, which is to create life, you're going to be prepared for the wrath of God to come to you. And so we're still living in that today, where we've literally reduced ourselves to animals, and we've completely blown up the roles, and you know, he doesn't even exist anymore, according to us. And so we're still living exactly in the inversion of reality that Genesis 3 started. It never goes away. The form changes, the language changes, the sophistication changes, the science changes. But what doesn't change is this is the essence of why things are the way they are. Okay? Does that make sense? Well, there is the cliffhanger. So yeah, come back next week. And we'll go back and we'll look at chapter 2 and a couple other related New Testament texts that underscore, you know, then why Paul reasons from that and says this is why God wants it this way. It's not arbitrary, and it's not, you realize God does like women. He created them too. He's pro-woman. You know, creation wasn't complete till she was here. It's not, but and you need to think about it this way. You need to think about it this way. It's about playing roles in a play. Just because you got best supporting actor or actress does not mean your role is insignificant. The movie would not have happened without the best supporting actor or actress, right? But somebody's got to play that role or we don't have a story. You with me? It's not about inherent dignity and worth. It's about who's the author and director of the play. God is. And so who gets to hand out the roles when it comes to central casting? Who gets to hand out the roles when he's handing out the script of his play, his story, his history? Who gets to hand out the roles? God does. It's not because he doesn't like women or thinks women are inferior or incapable. That's why often in the Bible, around you do see Huldahs show up. Because the men have lost their way so bad, there's some godly woman left somewhere who's still sane. And, you know, and God has to say, yeah, you're right, you're in big trouble. Go listen to Huldah. She's been holding the candle this whole time. Shame on you that it's come to this. Just like shame on Adam that it came to this. Ultimately, Paul is not thrown even in the bus because women are more easily deceived. What he's underscoring is the enormity of this guy's failure. See, our modern culture puts blinders and blinkers on us and glasses on, so we want to see it a certain way. Oh, Paul's throwing, you know, Paul's a misogynist. He doesn't think women are capable. No, women are plenty capable. Who's he really throwing under the bus? The guy who was with her, whose job it was to make sure she knew the Word of God, obeyed the Word of God, and so forth, not joins in her leadership in violating the Word of God. He's throwing Adam under the bus is what he's doing. And in fact, he does it explicitly in Romans chapter 5, but that's another class in the fourth quarter. All right, see you next week.